Mark chapter 7. We'll be reading the first 13 verses of this chapter together. And I'll be reading from the ESV, but you'll be able to follow along quite easily in whatever translation you have. Mark chapter 7, verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. There are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we just sang that we want to see Jesus. We just sang as a prayer that you would open our eyes and that you would open our ears, that we would see, that we would listen. This morning we confront the Lord Jesus Christ in a passage and in a way that is challenging, in a way that we may not have expected. But we pray, Lord, that we would heed what is taught in this passage, that we would listen to our Savior as He speaks, and that You would speak to us through Your Word. Father, help us to understand all the implications of what Christ says here in these few verses, to apply it accordingly to our lives, and be transformed by it. Amen. Now, so much has happened, even in the last few weeks, but even in Mark's Gospel, so much has happened that it's easy to get lost as Mark guides us ever on to the cross, because that is ultimately where we're heading. That is where Mark is going, and he's going there at full speed. People have called the Gospel of Mark a passion story, meaning a story of the cross with a very long introduction. Mark wants to take us to the cross as speedily as possible. But on the way there, he takes us through Galilee. He takes us through Christ's ministry in that region. And then takes us on to Jerusalem. And we've had a few important reminders of the cross recently in this book. In chapter 6, we found that Jesus was rejected in Nazareth, his hometown, which already tells us that everything is not going well as far as his ministry is concerned, or at least not humanly speaking. We also have in chapter 6, verse 14 to 29, John the Baptist's martyrdom. And it's quite interesting that sandwiched in between that, the Lord Jesus sends out his disciples on their first mission trip. What does that tell you? It tells you that things will not always go according to plan as we serve the Lord Jesus. Later in Mark chapter 13, verse 13, Jesus tells his disciples, "The world will hate you for my name's sake." Why? Because as Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." So all of this takes place in chapter 6, but that's not all that happens in chapter 6. In chapter 6, we also have Jesus feeding the 5,000 in verse 32, verse 44. Why did Jesus do that? Because he had compassion on them. They were like sheep without a shepherd, Jesus said in verse 34. And he is the shepherd. He is the promised one who would feed God's people. In the words of Ezekiel chapter 34, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And so we find Jesus gathers this big group of people and he feeds them God's word and he feeds them the food that they needed while they listened to God's word. And then Jesus walks on water. Why did he do these things? Why these two miracles? The feeding of the 5,000, the walking on water. To prove to them that Jesus truly is who he says he is. He is the Son of God, the Messiah. Now we know the crowds didn't understand this. They were impressed, but they didn't understand. They were impressed with Christ's miracles. They were impressed with his preaching. They were impressed with his person, but they had no idea who he was. We know the disciples who accompanied Jesus throughout all of this, we know that they were committed, but they too also didn't fully understand who Jesus was just yet. You remember in the opening chapters of Mark's Gospel, we were introduced to the disciples, we were introduced to the crowds, but there was another group. There was another group that also plays a prominent role in the life and ministry of Jesus. Another group that has been silent for a while. Who are they? Verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come up from Jerusalem. The crowds were impressed with Jesus. The disciples were committed to Jesus. But the scribes and the Pharisees absolutely despised Jesus. And where have they been? They've been plotting. You'll remember that if you turn back to chapter 3, verse 6, we are told that the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus, how to destroy him. That's what we read about the Pharisees in chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 22, that's the last time we encountered the scribes mentioned here in verse 1. Jesus was casting out demons, and they said that Jesus was possessed by Beelzebul. And then Christ rebukes them and warns them against blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So we find these two groups featured prominently at the beginning. Then they disappear after Jesus rebukes them, but they're back. And they brought reinforcements. And they came up from Jerusalem. Now who were these people? The Pharisees were probably one of the most important groups in Judaism. They rose to prominence almost 150 years before Jesus was even born. During the Maccabean revolt, the Jews resisted Greek influence on their religion. And so the Pharisees were born in that revolt. They wanted to retain the purity of the Jewish religion. And so they thought that the best way to do that was to strictly adhere to every jot and tittle of the Torah. The first five books of our Bibles. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, there were only about 6,000 Pharisees. Now that sounds like a lot, but it was about 1% of the population. But they had outsized influence. Everyone looked to the Pharisees. Everyone respected the Pharisees. The Sadducees, the Herodians, the Zealots, they were disparate, other smaller groups. The Pharisees, they were the who's who in Jewish society. So if you wanted to know what holiness looked like, if you wanted to know what obedience looked like, if you wanted to know what it looked like to take God seriously, went to the Pharisees. Now, how did they do that? How did they maintain the purity of the religion? Well, on one hand, they studied it, which is why they were friends with the scribes. The scribes mentioned in verse 1 were those who were well-learned in reading and in writing, and so were considered legal experts, if you will. Ezra was probably the first such scribe. In Ezra chapter 6, we are told that Ezra was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses that the Lord God had given to Israel. So you find that the Pharisees joins forces with these experts, and now they've come up from Jerusalem. Now, why were they there? Chapter 7, verse 1. They came up from Jerusalem. Why were they there? They gathered to Jesus. They walked 150 kilometers from Jerusalem to the region of Gennesaret so that they could interrogate Jesus. In one sense, you can say the ministry of religion has arrived. And they were here to ask Jesus some questions. This was not a friendly inquiry. This was a criminal investigation. And sadly, we know the verdict had already been reached. They wanted to destroy him. So they were on the lookout for anything that could be used against Jesus, any incriminating evidence, no matter how small or feeble it might be. So what did they find? Look at verse 2. They saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, if you have an NIV, that were unclean. They found uncleanness. They found defilement. What does that mean? Well, Mark helpfully explains in verse 2 that their hands were unwashed. Now, at this point in the story, you might think that the Pharisees wanted to argue with Jesus over hygiene. That's not what it was about. The point was that in not washing their hands, the Pharisees considered the disciples ritually unclean. See, there's a difference between being dirty, biblically speaking, and unclean. As one person explained it, if you touch a reptile, you may not be dirty, but in Jewish law, you were considered unclean. If you undergo ritual immersion, you may not be free from dirt, but you were considered clean. A corpse can make you unclean, but not necessarily dirty. And a rite of purification involving the sprinkling of water mixed with the ashes of a red heifer will probably not remove a lot of dirt. But it will remove impurity. It will make you clean. End quote. In other words, it's not about dirt. This was, as far as the Pharisees were concerned, what the argument was about. It was about ritual purity, religious purity. The Pharisees considered unwashed hands impure, unclean, defiled, and therefore unacceptable to God. Now, where do they get that? Verse 3 tells us, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. See, ritual washing is commanded in the Old Testament in two places. In Exodus chapter 30, Aaron and the priests are commanded to wash their hands in the bronze basin as they go into the tabernacle to perform service to the Lord. And then we find also in Leviticus chapter 15 that if someone has a discharge of the body, they have to wash their hands in order that they don't defile themselves or other people. But that's the only occasion, the only two occasions in the Old Testament where we are commanded to wash for ritual purity. In other words, the washing that they were so obsessed with applied to priests, people with some discharge, but not to every other occasion. Now, please keep in mind, this doesn't mean we shouldn't wash our hands, kids, please. But it does mean that it's not required to be ritually pure. Now, if the law didn't command this, why did they do it? We are told in verse 3, holding to the tradition of the elders. Holding to the tradition of the elders. Now, what was the tradition of the elders? You remember the Pharisees, if you're confused, we're still in our introduction, by the way, if you're taking notes. We'll get to our main points in a moment. Hold on. But the Pharisees, what they did is, in order to obey the Torah, in order to obey the law, the Old Covenant law, They had a code. They had a set of rules. Think of it as an extended application of the Old Testament law. And these laws were instituted by the elders. Now, the elders weren't Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were legal experts like Hillel and Shammai. And they took each of the laws in the Old Testament and gave various applications of them. And these traditions were passed down from one generation to the next generation until finally they were written down in what is known as the Mishnah. And the Mishnah, by the way, is still read by Jews today. Now, what did these laws, these traditions, teach regarding washings? I want to give you an extended quote from Dr. William Barclay, who explains this very well. Just so that you can understand how ridiculous this is. There were definite and rigid rules for washing of hands. Before every meal and between each course, the hands had to be washed, and they had to be washed in a certain way. The hands, to begin with, had to be free from any coating of sand or mortar or gravel or any such substance. The water for washing had to be kept in a special stone jar so that the water itself could remain pure, ritually clean. First, the hands were held with the fingertips pointing upwards, and water was poured over them and had to run down to at least the wrist. In fact, there was a prescription for how much water had to be used. A log, which is the equivalent of 1.5 eggshells full of water. While the hands were still wet, each hand had to be cleansed with the fist of the other. That's what he talks about in verse 3 when he says, they do not eat unless they wash their hands properly. Or some translations with the fist. In other words, you had to clean your hands properly. After you had done that, this meant that at this stage the hands were wet with water, but the water was now unclean because it had touched unclean hands. So next the hands had to be held with the fingertips downwards, and water had to be poured over them in that way, starting with the wrist, running down to the fingertips. And after all that had been done, then your hands were clean. To fail to do this was not only to be guilty of bad manners, not to be dirty in the health sense, but to be unclean in the sight of God. Anyone who ate with unclean hands was subject to the attacks of a demon called Shipta. To omit to do so was to become liable to poverty and destruction. Bread eaten with unclean hands was not better than excrement. A rabbi who was once omitted the ceremony was buried in excommunication. Another rabbi, imprisoned by the Romans, used his water for hand washing rather than for drinking and nearly died of thirst because he was determined to observe the rules of cleanness. This is what they were obsessed with. This is what they charged Jesus with. Your disciples did not do that. Your disciples did not wash their hands. This is what their religion was like. It was ritual, it was ceremonial, there were regulations for everything. They thought that holding to these regulations, that was the essence of true religion. Ethical religion was buried under a mass of taboos and rules. And Mark lists some of these rules. Look at verse 3. He said, holding to the tradition of the elders, verse 4, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash their hands. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and of pots and of copper vessels and of dining couches. Now, when you hear something like this, you may think, this is absolutely ridiculous. Something almost at a gut level responds against it. Surely we are better than this. We won't succumb to such superstitious nonsense. But the reality is, that it wasn't about superstition. It wasn't about weird habits. It's about false religion. It's about false religion. Jesus says in verse 8, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. You and I will probably not quibble over how you wash your hands, whether or not those hands leave you ritually pure or impure. But we have many, many traditions, inventions of men that we hold to that often contradict God's word. And there are things that we are susceptible to that would lead us astray into false religion. See, what the Pharisees did is they did not throw out the religion entirely. They just added to it things of their own making, not realizing that in effect they were nullifying religion. We are in danger of doing the same thing. We are always in danger of adding to God's word and thereby forming a religion of our own making. How do we prevent that? How do we prevent that? Well, now we get to our main points, and there are three. And this shall beware self-made religion, number one. Beware self-made religion. Remember why the Pharisees were there? They were looking for incriminating evidence against Jesus. And so they ask him a loaded question in verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" This is not an honest question. It's kind of like asking your neighbor, "Have you stopped beating your wife?" There is no way that Christ could have answered this question that would not have presented itself as an incrimination. They wanted to prove that Jesus had disobeyed God. So, what does Jesus say to them? Verse 6. "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" What did Jesus call them? Verse 6. Hypocrites. They were hypocrites. The term was used in Greek theater. Actors often wore various masks according to the role that they had to act out. And it became a word that was used of people who acted without sincerity, to someone who was a pretender, someone who play-acted on a stage. And Jesus is saying that you Pharisees who look so religious, it's all an act. Nothing more. It's all an act. This does not mean that Jesus rebuked them for a lack of dedication. These Pharisees were extremely dedicated. They were extremely religious. They were busy with the things of God all the time. But the religion was not based on the word. What was it based on? He says here, the commandments, verse 7, the commandments of men. Time and time Jesus tells them that you hold to the tradition of the elders, verse 3. Many other traditions, verse 4. Tradition of the elders, verse 5. The traditions of men, verse 8. Your traditions, verse 9 and verse 13. What Jesus is telling them is you are play acting at religion and you're reading from the wrong script. You're reading from the wrong script. That's why Jesus quotes Isaiah 29. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." What had they done? They took God's word and they set it aside and put in its place something that they preferred, something that they enjoyed, something that they felt they could do, something that they felt they could beat other people over the head with. They made their own religion. They made their own religion. Now, how did this happen? How do you get from obedience to the law to obedience to something completely different? J.C. Ryle writes, "The first step of the Pharisees was to add their traditions to Scripture as a useful supplement. The second was to place them on a level with the Word of God and give them equal authority. The last was to honor them above Scripture and to downgrade Scripture from its lawful position." And don't think that this is far-fetched. This is exactly what has happened all throughout church history. is where people come with the opinions and ideas of men, and slowly but surely they start to supplant the Word of God. And in the end, we think that we're very religious and we're very pious, but in fact, we've forgotten what God's Word says. We have a religion of our own making. We have a religion of our own making. It's not just the Pharisees. It's each and every one of us. When we take something and we elevate it to the level of God's Word, and we do such damage by it. I'll give you a silly example, but maybe this will illustrate the point. I don't wear a tie because it's required in Scripture. And I don't dress the way that I do in the pulpit because somehow God tells me to. I do it out of respect for the position and the office. I do it out of respect for the Word, not out of respect for you. But there's nothing in the Bible that says that someone who comes to church without a tie is not welcome. And we very often judge people according to a different standard than what God's Word judges them by. There are others. There are others. We have our little rules and our rituals, our 5 points that we think we have to hold to every day. If I prayed 5 minutes today, read one chapter, and smiled to 3 people, then I lived a godly life. You know those lists that we have at the end of the day, we tick them off? I did this, I did this, I did this. Yes, it was a good day. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. We have a way of diluting and cutting away those sections of the Bible that we don't particularly like or enjoy. You come to a particular passage that says X, Y, and Z is not allowed, but you like X, Y, and Z, you love this particular pet sin, and then you say, I'll just ignore that. Self-made religion. Self-made religion. And guess what? You'll find churches. If you look long enough and hard enough, you'll find a church that worships your religion. And God's Word says homosexuality is a sin. You'll find someone who says it isn't. When God's Word says covetousness is a sin, you'll find a church that tells you covet all you want in the name of God. And they'll call it prosperity. A self-made religion. Beware of that. Beware of self-made religion. Second, beware of false heart. Look at verse 6 and 7. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. What does Jesus mean? What did Isaiah mean when he said, this people honors me with their lips? These Pharisees, even Israel in the Old Testament, had a lot to say about who God was and how great and how wonderful He is. But in their heart of hearts, it's not God that they longed for. It's not God that they worshiped. We have this wonderful way of seeming pious on the outside, but our hearts hide bitterness and sin. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? If we're not careful, if we don't take every thought captive in obedience to the Word, if we're not careful, our hearts will lead us astray. You know how people say, listen to your heart, don't, please don't. Please don't. Listen to the Word and pray that God would change your heart so that it would conform to the Word. Yes, then. But we have this way of saying pious things and doing the outward rituals. Praying a prayer before a meal, attending church and thinking that now we've done everything that we need to do. But in our heart of hearts, we don't love God. We just want to be respected in the community. Or when we pray and ask for certain things, it's not because we love God, we want those things. And that's why we pray. Or when we read our Bibles, why? Because we want to calm our consciences. We want to quiet our consciences that keep on accusing us. It's not because we love God. We don't want to feel bad. Beware of false heart. Jesus said, there where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew chapter 6 verse 21. We often find that people's hearts, their treasure is not with God, but somewhere else. Beware of false heart. Because you will find a religion that helps you worship your idols. Third, beware pious sin. Beware pious sin. Number one was beware self-made religion. Number two, beware a false heart. Number three, beware pious sin. Now, what do we mean pious sins? Well, Jesus gives one example of what this might look like in verse 9. He says, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles his father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father and mother, whatever you have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. Jesus just gives him one example. And he says in verse 13, and many such things you do. Now what's the example? What does a pious sin look like? A respectable sin look like? How can you sin and look religious at the same time? Because that's what it's about. Well, Scripture explicitly commands that we should honor our fathers and mothers. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. But the Jews allowed this loophole called korban. Now, what is korban? Korban comes from the Hebrew word, which means offering. It was based on a tradition of devoting things to the Lord. In Leviticus 27, we are told that when people devote things to the Lord, anything that he has, it shall be devoted to the Lord. It shall not be sold. It shall not be given away. It belonged to God. In Numbers 18, every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. In other words, things devoted to the Lord was also for the use of the priests. So how did they twist this practice? Well, what they did is, they said, korban is like deferred giving. Korban is like deferred giving. Today, people can dedicate something to a charity or to someone through a will. So that means that that thing passes to them upon their death. But in the meantime, I retain possession of it. And I can use it and I can do with it whatever I want. In Korban, you say that this belongs to the Lord. So upon my death, it will go to the temple. But in the meantime, I have use of it. It is mine and I can do with it what I want. And whatever proceeds I make from it, if it's a field, belongs to me. And so what disobedient and disrespectful children did is when their parents were in need, instead of helping them out and in that way sacrificially fulfilling God's command, instead of helping them out, they would say, no, this is korban. Which means it belongs to the Lord. I can't give it to you. It belongs to the Lord. As T.W. Mason explains, a man goes through the formality of vowing something to God, not that he may give it to God, but in order to prevent some other person from having it. It's selfishness. It's selfishness. Once something was given in korban, it was very hard to release it. In fact, according to the tradition of the elders, priests required 50 shekels from a man, 30 from a woman, to cancel something that was given in korban. That's what he means when he says in verse 12, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. So what did they do? They used religious sounding language to satisfy their own selfish desires. You have a lot of people today doing exactly the same thing. People take their covetousness and their greed and they cloak it in a mantle of victory. I'm living in victory. And that's why more and more and more and more and more and more is okay. I'm living in victory. Or maybe they'll say, I've done all that God has required of me in baptism. And I'm okay now. It's my fire insurance. I don't need to do anything else. Pious sins. Pious sins. We have a way of justifying our sins and giving them nice sounding names and defending them in the process and thereby denying God His Word. Denying God His Word. We call our sins an innocent pleasure. We call our idols a habit. We call our pet sins an addiction. We have ways of justifying any sin under the sun and making it sound like not only is it a good thing, but you should be glad that we have it. A critical spirit. I'm just helping other people out. Judgmentalism. Pride. Just grown a bit. I know a thing or two. Beware pious sins. Because that will lead you to false religion. So how do we avoid the mistake of the Pharisees? How do we avoid the mistake of the scribes who gave into the tradition of the elders and set aside the commandments of God? Beware self-made religion. Something that suits you like a glove. Church should not suit you like a glove, by the way. Church should not be everything that you want. It should be everything that God wants. And some of the things that God wants may be uncomfortable for you. Beware self-made religion. Beware a false heart. Doing the outward things, but inwardly you're far from God and you don't really care that much about Him. And beware pious sins, justifying our sins and giving them a veneer of religiosity. And in that way, not only convincing ourselves that it is okay, but trying to convince others it's okay as well. This is what Jesus rebuked them for. This is the heart of our problem. It's a problem of the heart. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, give us grace. Give us grace. We so easily fall into the trap of the Pharisees and of the scribes, having a self-made religion with our own sets of rules and standards by which we judge others, but conveniently we always conform to. Father, we pray, help us not to set aside what Your Word tells us. Help us not to set aside explicitly what the Bible says. Help us not to fall into false, self-made, empty religion, but to hold on to true religion. And this is true religion, that we know You through Christ whom You sent. We pray this for Your glory, even when it may be inconvenient for us. Amen.